Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When the text of the morning was used by many, many Sunday school classes, it has been used by Bible institutes, and it has been used by individuals who have given themselves to the study of the Word of God. You recall one time in the follow-up program of Dawson Trotman, he said, we come to know the Word of God by hearing it, and then by reading it, and then he said, by studying it, and then memorizing it, and he likened it unto four fingers of the hand. And then we meditate in that which we have acquired in those four means. So it means then that the studying of the Word of God is very important. Sir Walter Scott was on his deathbed when he talked to his son-in-law, John Lockhart. And he said, John, bring me the book. And John Lockhart said, what book? And he said, there is only one book, the Bible. That was a great testimony to that man, who was a great man in literature, very creative. Or I think of William Lyon Phelps, who taught English literature in Yale for 50 years. And he had a great testimony as a Christian. And he said this. He said, if you had to choose between a college education and a good knowledge of the English Bible, he said, I would prefer that you had a good knowledge of the English Bible without the college education, if you have to choose between the two. I want to say that's a great testimony for a man that has headed a department in Yale for 50 years. What a testimony. This book is the only book in the world that is printed by the ton and distributed worldwide for generation after generation. It's unbelievable. If this very day, if you would withdraw this book from the art galleries of the world, they would collapse. If you pulled it out of the libraries of the world, they would be a mere skeleton. And yet I suppose it is the most neglected book of all of the books that we find in the world pertaining to the things that have to do with the kingdom of God. It was my privilege to be a student under James M. Gray, the author of the Bible Synthesis book. And when he began the class on Bible Synthesis, he taught us, he said, to study the Bible, first of all, you have to read the Bible. Read the Bible. Then he said, read it, he says, consecutively. If you're going to read a chapter, read it through. If you want to read a book, read it through at a sitting. Then he said, you should read it independently. Before you have looked at any helps, you should read it independently. He said also that you should read it carefully and prayerfully. And it was Coleridge who said, for example, that the Bible without the Holy Spirit is like a sundial in moonlight, which gives you an idea of the vagueness that you would get. So this morning, I'm going to violate the advice of D.L. Moody when he said, when he began preaching, he said he preached from Genesis to Revelation. But he said when he was at the end of his ministry, he found he was unable to handle one text. So this morning, I would like to consider studying the English Bible and understanding that we find the Old Testament is the preparation for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then we come to the Gospels, we find the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the four Gospels. The book of Acts, where we're studying now in the Sunday school, is the propagation of Jesus Christ. And then we go to the epistles, the interpretation of Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation is the consummation of Jesus Christ. Now we realize how impossible it is to do much in a synthetic way with all of those. But on September the 8th, when the Monday Evening Bible Institute begins, you'll have an opportunity to learn how significant those divisions are. We have had in the past as high as 50 churches participating and as many as 300 students in the Monday Evening Bible Institute. That work that we give here is of the same standard, and the credits are transferable to the Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. The same standard of learning, the curriculum, and the professors. So we now give you opportunity to plan a week ahead and make room for that in your schedule. I would say especially if you're just beginning, try one course, and I think that you'll go on and finish it. All right, first of all, in the Old Testament, the preparation of Jesus Christ. We find in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, the suffering Messiah. Who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness, and we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted of grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him not. Yet surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is the suffering Messiah. In the very first verse, you read, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That word arm is translated from a Hebrew word zeroah, which meant the shank bone of the lamb, which had its place on the Passover plate, signifying the very suffering of Christ. But also we find not only the suffering Messiah in the Old Testament, but we also find the Messiah of glory and triumph. Perhaps the best place to find the two in close proximity would be in the 22nd and the 24th chapter of the book of the Psalms. And we find, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime, in the nighttime I'm not silent. And we find here the suffering Messiah with some 16 detailed descriptions of his suffering on the cross. And then in the 24th chapter of the Psalms, we find the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. And we find here, oh, it is the Messiah of triumph when he comes the second time. And we find there, he said, oh, lift up your gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord God Almighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. But between these two psalms is what's called the Valley of Probation, the 23rd Psalm. It's a great favorite for Jews, Catholics, Protestants. There's perhaps no psalm more printed, no passage of scripture more printed by the mortuaries for the funeral services than this very one. And there's a reason for it. Because we find it is describing a probationary period between the cross and the crown. Between the cross and the crown. There are many people who try to get God's blessing out of the 23rd Psalm when they haven't passed by Calvary. You know, the unbelievers, like, for example, Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll, for example, in one of his eloquent orations at a funeral, he said, life is a solitary journey in a lonely vale that lies between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. He said, we strive in vain to look beyond those heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry. And the night of death, he said, hope sees a star, and listening love can hear the rustle of a wing. But poor Robert G. Ingersoll never visited Calvary. That's why he cried aloud and heard only the echo of his wailing cry. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And we find in the Old Testament the suffering Messiah and the triumphant Messiah. The first coming, he was a babe laid in a cradle in Bethlehem. The second coming, he will descend on Olivet and he will lift his mace, and in a moment he will perform an empire miracle, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign from shore to shore and sea to sea. We thank God that the Old Testament speaks of the preparation of Jesus Christ. And incidentally, it is the one historic test of the Old Testament that the messianic marks of Christ are historical. We perhaps should begin by describing the marks of the Messiah. For example, he was to be virgin born. He was to be perfect in life, miraculous in ministry, atoning in death. He was to be bodily resurrected. He was to ascend into heaven to return in eternal glory. More said in the New Testament about the coming of Jesus Christ than perhaps any other doctrine of the Bible. And yet it's a subject on which many people are silent today. When we think of the one verse of every 22 refers to his coming again. He's coming again. We are waiting for the coming of the morning. We are watching for the breaking of the dawn. Day of days, O haste thy glad appearing. Morn of morns, speed on, speed on, speed on. He came to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That has been accomplished. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he's doing that as much as people will allow him. But he came to save the world. And this will come by his second coming. We thank God for that. But then we pass from that into the Gospels. And in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, he saith unto his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they said, some say that thou art Elias or Jeremias or one of the prophets. But Jesus said, whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter saith unto him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. He said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, in Mark's Gospel we read in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and give his life a ransom for many. Did you ever hear of anybody leaving a church because the church didn't have a place where they could minister, because the church didn't have a place where they could suffer for Christ, because the church didn't have a place where they could give themselves wholeheartedly to him? No, usually you'll hear sometimes say, well, it wasn't a friendly church. I wonder how friendly the thorns were that were pressed down on the brow of our Lord Jesus. How friendly were the spikes that were driven into his flesh? Are you ready for him to fill up that which is behind in the sufferings of Christ? I wonder, are we or not? Or are we just playing church and imagining that we are not like him? He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. I've never believed in these weekly letters that some pastors send out to their membership. They say it's in order to keep the people informed of what's going on in the church. I want to say of a member that is strong in body, that isn't interested enough to come and find out what's going on, he doesn't deserve to know what's going on. I don't see why we should provide for lazy Christians and disobedient Christians. The Word of God said, you remember, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Luke's Gospel also as a manifestation of Christ. That story of Zacchaeus in the first part of Luke 19. And then you remember the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Lord Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of Man. And then the Gospel of John speaks of the manifestation of Christ. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life through his name. This comes to the book of Acts, where we've been studying this week. As we reported this morning in the Sunday school lesson, 23 times in the book of Acts the word church or churches appear. 19 individual church, and the four that are plural. 23 times. The church is mentioned more often in the book of Acts than any other book in the Bible, of all 66. But I want this morning to deal with one thing, and that is what I referred to recently in another message. In Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. We hear a lot today about being born again. Hard to find a politician that isn't born again. I even heard of an atheist this week said he was born again. Isn't that tremendous? I want to tell you, there's no word that's been bandied around more, abused more, and trodden underfoot more than the matter of being born again. It gets to be a very handy thing if you want votes to appeal to the Christian community. I'm going to forget that, and I want to dwell this morning on the word Christian. We find it only three times in the Word of God, in the book of the New Testament, and I want to deal with it. And I think since it's being used, this religious appeal is used so freely by many who are running for office. I want to compare this morning what they're standing for with the word Christian, and see if we'll find any way on earth that we can vote for some of these people. They think they're born again, but they're sponsoring anti-Christian causes. For example, I mentioned recently in another message about the matter of abortion, and you'll find that in some of the platforms. You'll find that sponsored by some of the individuals running for office. Well, abortion is murder, and we find the same people that do not want to murder the criminal. They want him to live forever, but they're willing to murder the unborn child. Yes, they're willing to do that. But we find in Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood at the hand of man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. In other words, there are people who want to blot the image of God out in an unborn child. And yet they don't want to take the life of a criminal who has, in wanton murder, blotted out a life. Don't believe anyone's human rights when he says he's for abortion. Don't believe he stands for human rights. He's against human rights. As I said last week, the first human right is the right to live. And when you take the right to live away from somebody, you're against human rights. The first of all human rights. And after he is born, we're told the first law of life is self-preservation. All right, let's pass to another one. What is another one? We find another one that's equally important. And that is the matter that we have heard so much about of late, that the individuals who want to make an appeal to us, they stand up and tell you that they not only believe in abortion, but they believe in Equal Rights Amendment. Now, I'm going to treat that this morning more of in a full-orbed way. I've referred to it before. But in the Equal Rights Amendment, all they do is hold toward you the rosy-cheeked side of a rotten apple. The rosy-cheeked side of a rotten apple. And so you wouldn't think I was just dependent on my memory this morning. I wanted to read you some of the things that the Equal Rights Amendment stands for. They don't tell you this when they want your vote. ERA will invalidate all state laws which require a husband to support his family. All right, women, do you want to rush into that one? You suddenly have equal responsibility to support your family financially. This is out of the Yale Law Journal. You know, the senators and the representatives, they don't write the amendments to the Constitution. They depend upon specialists in constitutional law to do that. Particularly, constitutional law has experts in the great universities. Like, for example, they have them in Harvard and Yale, Chicago University, experts. And you're reading now what the experts tell you ERA is. So when they write the constitutional amendment of ERA, you'll know what you're getting. ERA would require that there be no segregation of the sexes in prison, reform schools, public schools, college dormitories, hospital rooms, and other public facilities. That's in the Congressional Record. ERA will abolish seduction laws, statutory rape. It'll be all right. You women can be raped. It'll abolish those laws. Prostitution and manifest danger laws, those will all be blotted out by ERA. And that's in the Yale Law School Journal. ERA will require you to acknowledge homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle. And that's also in the Yale Law Journal. Boys' schools and girls' schools, most private schools, and even many churches would be jeopardized. How true, how true. In regard to enforcing ERA, it gives complete and ultimate authority to the federal government over all state and local governments. In other words, state rights goes out the window. You lose your own freedom to choose and decide for yourself. Well, this list goes on and on. I would like to ask you, humanism, this is an organized philosophy which says that man, not God, is at the center of life, and it is an egocentric, every man for himself philosophy. That's exactly what ERA is. Socialism. The socialists have convinced many feminists that if socialism could take over the country, this would assure equal rights for everyone without competition or discrimination. That is a devil's lie. Equal rights, the amendment that's held out to people, is equal work for equal pay. And we're all agreed on that, whether it's a man or a woman. But turn the apple around and look at the rotten side. And then if you're a Christian, first of all, it's not a Christian that would recommend it, and it's not a Christian that would vote for it. So let us just be brought up to date on the thing. All right, here's some more. A genderless society. The feminist movement seeks to obliterate sexual and racial identity and national loyalties. A genderless society. Federal child care. Feminists feel the federal government should assume a major role, responsibility of child care. God placed it in the home under a father and a mother. Abortion on demand. Without this right, feminists believe a woman is robbed of her sexual freedom. That's anti-Bible. Sex education, even on the elementary level. Feminists want the school systems to encourage young people to explore all possibilities, choose their own sexual preferences with no moral standards upheld. Passage of the Equal Rights Amendment. Feminists feel this would effectively end what they consider to be discrimination because of sex. What does feminism reject? Bible-based religion. Many see the Bible as teaching the suppression of women. Differences in the role of men and women. Feminists abhor what they call sex role stereotyping. The traditional nuclear family, many feel the member is exploited in this arrangement, since the responsibility for child rearing and housekeeping falls too heavily upon her. I suppose they want to send the father, I suppose, in to have the children. Capitalism and the free enterprise system. Feminists argue that these philosophies perpetuate what they call the patriarchy. Patriarchy, meaning a male-dominated society, which God ordained. Many sincere Christians have supported the Equal Rights Amendment because they didn't know what it was. Because they believe in equality for women. We're sympathetic with women who have suffered discrimination, and we believe in equal rights. But the feminist movement and the ERA carry a dangerous cargo, which most Christians do not realize is part of the package. Excuse me. I want to quote, if I may, from some of the ERA leaders. We must destroy love. Love promotes vulnerability and dependence and possessiveness, susceptibility to pain, and prevents a full development of woman's human potentiality by directing all her energies outward in the interest of others. That's from the Women's Liberation notes from the second year. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Promise of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. That's the Humanist Manifesto number 2, signed by Betty Friedan, the founder of the National Organization of Women. Now it's called by some. The ERA has become both symbol and substance for the whole of the modern women's movement for equality. I am convinced if we lose this struggle, we will have little hope in our own lifetime of saving our right to abortion. That says Betty Friedan. Betty Friedan, the now woman. Well, I wonder, all of history must be rewritten in terms of the oppression of women. We must go back to ancient female religion, like witchcraft, they say. I wonder how many people there are who are going to vote for the ERA amendment, or men who say they believe in it, or for it, or for abortion. They don't deserve a Christian vote. No Christian, no Bible Christian, ought to let it pass through his lips that he's for the ERA as it stands, or for abortion. I'm not speaking of politics, but I am going to tell you one thing. When the election comes, I want to say that the greatest contemporary danger we have in our society is suicide by complacency when it comes to the ballot box. Suicide by complacency. Remember that if it was one vote that gave Oliver Cromwell control of England in 1656. It was one vote that gave America the English instead of the German language in 1776. It was one vote that changed France from a monarchy into a republic in 1875. It was one vote that gave the presidency of the United States to Rutherford B. Hayes in 1876. It was one vote that gave Adolf Hitler the leadership of the Nazi Party in Germany in 1923. Never underestimate the power of one vote or of one witness. I wonder how many of us are thinking, well, there's no use to vote. Well, we cannot complain then of what we get. We just as well say we like it because we've asked for it. Now, I didn't want to stop on this. I want to go further. Pertaining, I said, to the book of Acts, we have the word Hitler. The disciples were called Christian first in Antioch. I have outlined to you what a Christian stands for according to the Bible. And that's where we got the title. What is a Christian? Well, what is a musician? A musician is one who lives for music, with music, by music. And if he's a professional musician, he wouldn't live without him. And here in the early days of Christianity, the only way they could find a name was to take the proper name Christ and coin it into a collective noun, Christian, which short for Christ-like, I suppose. That was it. I wonder how many times in our day that it would be fought, that would be sought, that we too would be called Christian, because we were so Christ-like in the things we believe, the things we stand for, the things we vote for. Be so Christ-like that they'd have to call us Christians. Two other instances where it's mentioned in the Bible refer to suffering. But we go from the book of Acts to the interpretation. I want to say the epistles are the interpretation of Christ and the interpretation of the local church, which he made the pillar and ground of the truth. There are some that have tried to put that out and say that that has nothing to do with the local church. Well, the preface to that remark goes this way, that they may know how to behave themselves, we read, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, you'll never have to be taught how to behave yourself in the universal church when we all meet in one great assembly. You won't be told, but you may have to be told in the local church. Then the book of Revelation, and I summarize it in one verse, Revelation 3:20. And this shows how that this Messiah is outside of his church. And in Revelation 3:20 we read the shocking word, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Christ outside of his church, the end of this age, when the book of Revelation gives us the consummation of the age, Christ is going to be outside the door of the apostate church. And anyone unsaved can still have a chance. He said, "He that heareth my voice," you've heard his voice this morning out of the Word of God. "If any man will hear my voice and open the door," he said, "I will come into him and will sup with him." In other words, he'll be your invited guest. "And he with me." After he's supped with you, he becomes the host of your life. And you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And may I close with a word of the poet, even though he stands out your heart's door this morning. "What a wonderful thing is this, that man may choose as he will, to open the door and let Christ in, or make him stand at the sill. The sovereign Lord of the universe, courteous, stands and knocks. He will not hammer the shut door down, nor break the bolts and the locks. He patiently knocks and patiently waits for man to open the door. Beware of the day when his patience ends and the pierced hand knocks no more." Do you know him as your Savior? I ask you this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray the Holy Spirit will press this message upon the heart of every Christian, and also cause great alarm to those who know thee not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.